Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the baptism form, it says that this life is nothing but a constant death. That's a little jarring. We've got this cute, sweet little baby up here, and it's such a happy day that little baby's being baptized, and little baby has recently been born. There's so much cuteness and joy. And then the church says, in that moment, this life is nothing but a constant death. The baby's life has just begun. Why are we saying this? We're saying it because it's true. The Bible teaches us from cover to cover, and our experience teaches us from day to day, that life is indeed, in this dispensation, in the fall, life is a constant death. In the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, he speaks about our bodies as tents that are breaking down. Our outer nature wastes away, we echo as we sing that hymn. The apostle says, for while we are still in this tent, this body, this broken body, we groan, being burdened. There's the groaning that comes along with aging as your body and your mind are breaking down. There's the brokenness of sickness and disease, not just with the elderly, but even with young adults and young people and children. And sometimes these diseases can be fatal or life-threatening. We think of our brother Zach there in Winnipeg in the hospital. We've prayed for him. We think of our brother Luke, what he has been through. And our brother Jeremy, what he's going through. Our little brother Theo. And we can multiply the cases. We live in a world which is groaning because sin destroys, sin breaks down what is good. That is the goal of Satan, and that is the inevitable corrosive effect of sin. The wages of sin is death. And because we live in a world which has fallen into sin, which we've plunged into sin, we live in a world of death and dying. The apostle says in Romans chapter 8 that the creation itself is groaning. And we see that not just sicknesses of the mind and the body, but there are natural disasters as things break down in creation. There is brokenness in society as crime and violence are on the increase, and drug addiction is rampant. And you see an agonizing sight of human beings created to reflect the very glory of the image of God, shuffling around, bent over, with the very life sucked out of them by addiction to drugs and alcohol. We see the brokenness in a crushing national debt and decaying infrastructure and failing medical system and increasingly large numbers of Canadians asking the government to murder them with MAID so that government-initiated death is one of the highest reasons and causes for death in Canada today. And we look on the international scene, and we see even more brokenness and violence and conflict. And just yesterday, missile barrages in the Middle East as the world teeters on the brink of nuclear war. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist, brothers and sisters, to look at the scripture and to look around us and to say, yes, this life is nothing but a constant death. Scripture tells us, we experience it daily, it presses itself upon us. And this morning, God called us into his presence. And this morning, God speaks to us from heaven. And this morning, God speaks good news into our lives, into your life, into the brokenness, into the pain, into the sufferings, the fears, the anxieties, and the burdens. God speaks words of hope, of comfort. He brings us this morning again the gospel, the good news. And as we look at our text of this morning, we see that God is lifting us up high above all the noise and the chaos and the fray. And he's letting us see the big picture from heaven's point of view. And when we see it from heaven's point of view, then we see, brothers and sisters, that it's all good. It's all under control. God is telling us and reminding us again, brothers and sisters, that he has got this. Now, as we preach through, or as I preach through Revelation chapters 12 and 13 this week and over the next weeks, it's important to understand what kind of a book we're opening up here. I'm working with the commonly accepted view in the church that this book was written by the Apostle John very late, let's say in around the year 95 or 96, towards the end of his life and towards the end of the first century. And as we come to chapter 12, we need to know that this book is structured in seven cycles. And they begin here on earth. And each cycle, you have the seven letters to the seven churches, you have the seven bowls of wrath, you have the seven trumpets. There's all these different cycles. And each cycle goes basically through the history of the world, from the beginning to the final judgment. And they start here on earth with the seven churches and their experience and their life and the things they're dealing with and their struggles. And then it cycles. And each cycle gets more intense. And each cycle lifts us up more and more so that when we get to the end of the book, we're no longer on earth, but we're in heaven. And in chapter 12 here, as we begin chapter 12 today, we're beginning the fourth cycle. And we're beginning the second part, because this fourth cycle is where God begins to show more and more the perspective from above. Not just the struggle of God's people here on earth, but the cosmic spiritual struggle between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness from the viewpoint of heaven. So what God's going to show us as we go from chapter 12 forward is there's going to be a focus on spiritual realities, on the cosmic universal perspective of the cosmic struggle between Christ and the enemies of Christ. And then just a few more comments on the character of the text that we have before us in this book. It's Revelation, it's apocalypse, and apocalyptic literature, or the genre of apocalyptic literature, is revelation of hidden truths in symbols and visions. So what God's doing for us through this prophecy is painting a picture. It's very dreamlike. We ought not try to go through verse by verse and make one connection with this particular word or concept and this particular person in history. That's not meant to be that way. It's not meant to be expounded literally. If you think of Revelation chapter 20, for instance, where the Lord tells us that Satan was bound with a chain, we know that we can't take that literally because there is no physical chain that exists which can bind Satan, who is a spirit. And so these are pictures and these are visions, and we need to understand them as such. What I plan to do, the Lord willing, is preach through Revelation chapter 12 in three sermons this week and then next week and then the first week of May. And that will lead up to Ascension Day. And then after Ascension Day, I hope, if the Lord permits, to preach through chapter 13 in two sermons. So let's look at chapter 12 here. Again, we're on this fourth cycle. We're lifted up into heaven. A great sign appeared in heaven. God is giving us a heavenly perspective to help us discern the times that we're living in. And it is a great sign. John sees in his vision a sign. A sign is a representation. What does he see? A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen that graphic. That's a very simple drawing, which when you look at it one way, it's an old, ugly hag, and you flip it upside down and you see a beautiful young woman. I think most of us probably have seen that at some point or another. And this is really what's happening here in chapter 12. Because when you look at the church from below, there's not much to see. There's not a lot of glory. But God is setting for us this morning the view from above. He's turning it the right way. And we're seeing the church as it is, as she is, as God sees her, as the church of God, as the royal daughter of God, as the bride of Christ, as the one of whom it is sung in the Song of Songs. Who is this? Who looks like down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. This is the church, the royal bride of Christ, of whom the psalmist sings in Psalm 45. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. She is clothed with the sun. And that reminds us of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. His face shining like the sun. It reminds us of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when his clothes became bright with the light of the sun, pure light, blindingly pure light. And so the church, reflecting the bridegroom, reflecting her head, the church shines with the righteousness of Christ and with the glory of Christ. And she has the moon under her feet, which signifies dominion over the entire earth. And she has a crown of 12 stars. And those 12 stars, of course, remind us of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. This 12-ness is the fullness of God's people. This is the church Catholic, the church which from the beginning to the end of the world, Jesus Christ is gathering, defending, and preserving by his word and by his spirit. And this church is crowned with heavenly glory, with 12 stars, with the light of God's revelation. And as we look at this picture of this woman, we're reminded of where it all began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said to the woman, I will put enmity between you and the serpent, between your seed and his seed, and I will give victory to the seed of the woman. He will crush the head of the serpent. This is that woman, the church of the living God, the glorious royal queen of heaven. And this picture, brothers and sisters, that you see in chapter 12, verse 1, is you. It is us. Not as a weak and shameful, despised, and broken people, as the world would see us, but resplendent with the glory of God as we really are. And verse 2, she was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. The Holy Spirit really piles on the words here. There's a lot of struggle. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of torment here. And we're reminded of the church in the Old Testament, because this is mapping out the whole history of the church in the Old Testament. As the church was pregnant with expectation of the coming Messiah, that was not an easy pregnancy. That expectation was in blood and in tears and in suffering and in affliction. Trials and wars and famines and exiles and occupations by foreign armies. Massacres and journeys, and so many times everything hung by a thread. It was a lot of suffering, brothers and sisters, from Genesis 3:15 to Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. She's pregnant, she's crying out birth pains and the agony of giving birth. In verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadem. Satan, we know this is Satan from verse 9, where he's identified as such. He is that ancient serpent. He is red because red is the color of danger, the color of blood, the color of death. He has seven heads. Seven is a number of fullness. He is full of cunning. You remember the serpent in the garden, one of the most cunning creatures. And he has 10 horns. And just like seven is a number of fullness, so also 10 in the scriptures is a number of fullness. He has a fullness of power, a lot of cunning and a lot of power. And he has seven diadems, which is a type of crown, on his heads. And that tells us something, because it means that he uses power, he's got those horns, but his main focus is on cunning and deception and leading astray. And verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, if we look at Job chapter 38, verse 7, where the scriptures mention the morning stars singing for joy. And in a parallel second part of that verse speaks of the sons of God. This is a reference to the angels. You look back at Revelation chapter 1, where Christ appears in glory and he has seven stars. And then the Holy Spirit tells us exactly what they are. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Stars are connected in Scripture to angels who are God's servants and God's messengers. And a huge number of them, a third of them, have fallen down with that lead angel, Satan himself. They're now fallen angels. They're demons. They're on his side. And Jude, in his epistle, refers to these fallen angels as wandering stars. So he, with all his hosts, he's standing before the woman and who's about to give birth, and he's ready to devour the child as soon as he is born. And you look at that picture and you see the whole history of God's people in the Old Testament. It started right away with Abel. You remember that Eve gave birth to her sons, and she was hopeful that one of them would be already the promised seed. But the righteous son is killed by the wicked. And that continues, that killing, that destructive impetus of the kingdom of darkness. He wants to kill every child who is born in the holy line of the Messiah. Even better, he wants to prevent the birth in the first place. And so you see that with Isaac. You see that with Moses. You see that with the attempts to kill David as the royal Davidic king, the ancestor of the Christ. You see that later on in David's line when the queen mother, Athaliah, kills the entire royal family of Judah, the family from whom the Christ ought to be born. She kills all of her grandkids. And only one escapes. Joash escapes. The line of the Messiah so often hangs by a thread. And I can multiply the references, but we go through to the New Testament and we see Herod massacring all the children in Bethlehem under 2 years old in one more attempt to destroy the holy child who is born of the woman. And then you finally see it in the crucifixion of our Lord, when the powers of darkness are celebrating, thinking they have the victory, and that finally they have destroyed and killed the Lord of glory. So that verse 4 is describing the entire history of the attempts of Satan to destroy the line of the holy seed of the woman. And then verse 5, she gave birth to a male child. All the ancient prophecies that a virgin would conceive, that Emmanuel, God with us, would come, that God would raise up his son to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. All of those prophecies came true. No matter how much all the powers of hell tried to stop them, God will keep his promises. Nothing can stop him from fulfilling his word. And so we see in that reference to the rod of iron, we sang Psalm 2 together earlier in the service, we see that this child is in fact our Lord Jesus Christ. He was caught up to God and to his throne. So all the plans of the devil to destroy the holy line and the holy seed came to nothing. There is no counsel which can prevail against the Lord. The devil thought that he had his final victory when Jesus died on the cross. But Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And he reigns in glory and he is untouchable and invincible. And then the woman fled into the wilderness. And that's the church. She fled into the wilderness. Now, Scripture teaches us over and over again that freedom does not come without great struggle. God freed his people from Egypt. But then it took them quite a while to go through the wilderness to the promised land. A lot of suffering, a lot of hardships, a lot of setbacks on the way. And in the same way, the victory of Christ and his ascension, the victory is guaranteed, it is accomplished. We've been freed from the Egypt of sin. But now, brothers and sisters, we've still got a journey ahead of us. And that journey is full of hardships and struggles and setbacks. We're in the wilderness again, but this time in a deeper way, in a more spiritual way. But we're not on our own. She fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. God is sovereign. She's not running around aimlessly trying to save herself. God is with her. God provides a place of safety. God is her fortress. God is her refuge. God is her protection. And God gives her provision, for she is nourished for 1,260 days. God gives her, as he did to the Old Testament people of God in the wilderness, God gives to the New Testament church bread from heaven. And how does he do it? Well, it says in our text, she is to be nourished. And the translators translated it that way because it's easy to understand. But the Greek actually says, where they will nourish her. It comes out to the same thing. But who is the they? They will nourish her. There's no antecedent. There's no one we can connect this they with. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, this they will nourish her is a reference to those whom God sends to preach the gospel. The church is sustained by the bread which comes from heaven. The church lives not by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And that means that the church is sustained by the preaching of the gospel. And preachers come and preachers go. They're not important, but the word remains. The church will always have the word of God. And the word will nourish her. And the nourishment is for 1,260 days, which is the same as 42 months, which is the same as 3.5 years. And that comes back a few times in Scripture. And it evokes what happened way back in the Old Testament. You remember back in the time of Elijah, for 3.5 years, the heavens were closed. There was no rain. There was famine. But there wasn't just famine and dryness and suffering. But in Elijah's eyes, it looked like everything had come apart because he didn't see the church. And he said, God, I'm the only one left. It was a hard, hard time, a barren time, where it seemed as though the church had basically disappeared. And then the Lord says to his prophet, I have preserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so this 3.5 years, brothers and sisters, evokes a time of suffering, a time of barrenness, a time of purification, a time in which often the church may not even be really visible. It's so small and insignificant in this world. It is a time of waiting on the Lord. But it won't last forever. It's only 3.5 years. That's only half of 7. 7 is a number of fullness. 3.5 is half of that. It's going to be cut short. It's not the fullness. It won't go on forever. This is not the way things will always be. And so we come to the end of our verses here. And I want to leave you with a few applications which I want to draw from the verses that we've looked at. And the first application is this, brothers and sisters, that the battle has begun. It started in Genesis 3:15, where God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There is warfare in this world. We are living in a cosmic clash of kingdoms, darkness versus light, death versus life. And we need to know that. You know, if you're walking through a live battlefield, if you walk in the no man's land between the Ukrainian troops and the Russian troops, and pieces of metal, large and small, start flying at you and through you, and things start exploding around you, you shouldn't be surprised because you're in a war. You don't expect that when you just pop out to Costco. You don't expect to have that happen because you're not in a war. And so if we're in a war, we need to know that. Because we need to know that the suffering and the pain and the struggles and the dangers are because of that. And God's reminding us this morning, brothers and sisters, that we have been in a state of war ever since the fall. And that true, everlasting, all-comprehensive, worldwide peace will only come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember that. Because so often, things happen in this war and things explode around us and people that we love get hurt and things break. And we're all surprised. We say, Lord, what's happening here? I thought I was supposed to be living a comfortable life on this earth and then I get to go to heaven afterwards. Well, the Bible tells us not to do that. 1 Peter chapter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised, says the apostle. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Just the other day, I was speaking with a brother in Christ. He said, you know, there's a lot of heavy things happening in our congregation, in the churches of the Federation, in our nation, in the world. A lot of hard things. Yes. Yes, and God reminds us this morning, brothers and sisters, that we ought not to be surprised. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you, because we are in a war, a cosmic conflict. And to those who love sin and hate Jesus, you look like the enemy. No matter how much you love, no matter how tolerant and kind you are as a Christian, you look like the enemy if you love Christ and you hate sin. So the battle has begun. But secondly, the battle is won. And we're going to focus on that next week, so I won't say too much about it today. But the battle is won, brothers and sisters. Our Savior came, he was born, he suffered, he died, he rose, he conquered sin and death, he ascended to rule in glory, and the message of the book of Revelation can be resumed or summarized in two words. Jesus wins. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The devil is a loser, and we are more than conquerors. The devil didn't win the first round, which is described there in our text of this morning. He didn't win the first round of the Old Testament, and he certainly will not win round two. But how, brothers and sisters, will we gain the victory? How will we get to the finish line? Well, the Bible tells us we win by losing. We live by dying. We are back in the wilderness. The Old Testament church was in the wilderness waiting for the promised land and looking forward to and longing for the coming of the Messiah. And here we are in the New Testament. We're in the wilderness again. But things are bigger and deeper and more cosmic, because we're not waiting for a piece of real estate in the Middle East. We're awaiting new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are those the scripture describes as those who long for his appearing. That is what marks God's children. We long for Jesus to return. The New Testament church is pregnant with the expectation of the parousia, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just like the Old Testament church was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth, so in the New Testament, brothers and sisters, it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. And we suffer pains like labor pains as Christ is formed in us. Now our Lord said in Mark 13:8, that nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. And then he said, these are but the beginning of birth pains. It's just getting started, brothers and sisters. And the Lord Jesus told us that the worse it gets, the more hopeful we should get. Lift up your heads, he said, for your redemption is nigh. It is near. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're hoping for. And the worse things get, the closer it is. So Paul speaks to the Romans in chapter 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The creation is pregnant with expectation of the new heavens and the new earth. And then verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know, the creation can't wait to be made whole. The creation can't wait to hear the Master say, behold, I make all things new. The creation awaits with eager longing the day that we are revealed as the sons and daughters of God with our glorified bodies, because on that day the creation will be perfectly restored. It will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And so all of the creation, together with all of God's people, is pregnant with expectation. Something better is coming. Something glorious is about to be born. A new world is coming to be born. Now, how does it come? It comes through the agony of the birth pangs. You ask yourself, why does life hurt so much? And why do things go wrong? And why is there suffering? Why is my body breaking down? Why is my mind or the mind of my loved ones breaking down? Why is there so much hurt, pain, brokenness? Why are there so many scary things in the world and in my life? And brothers and sisters, if we have no context, then these things are terrifying. They're terrifying. Think of a woman, and I think maybe this will speak more to the mothers here, but think of a woman who doesn't know she's 9 months pregnant. I don't know how that would be possible, but let's just imagine that for a second. And she's trying to have a nice day. She's trying to have a cup of tea with her friend. She's trying to go on a nice date with her husband and go out for a nice meal or a nice walk. And every now and again, there's this massive pain. She's like, what's going on? And why is my stomach bumping into things all the time? She just doesn't understand. If she doesn't know she's pregnant, this is going to be terrifying, all the things she's experiencing. What's going on? What's wrong? But if she knows she's pregnant, then she knows what's happening. She knows why the pains are there. She doesn't like them. She doesn't enjoy them. But the worse they get, the more excited she is, because she's about to hold in her arms her little child. Brothers and sisters, if we're wandering around this world and we don't get the big picture here, if we don't understand the context, if we don't understand that all of creation and the churches is pregnant with expectation of the birth of a new world, and if we don't see all of the pains and the problems in that perspective, we're just going to be confused. We're going to be knocked to and fro by every bad thing that we come across. Do we understand our context? That the battle has begun, and that cosmic conflict rages through all of history, And that all of history proclaims the victory of Jesus Christ our Lord, that he will win the battle. If we understand that context, then we wait in the wilderness. We wait on the Lord. We take refuge in our God, our mighty fortress, our shelter, our refuge. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. That word, above all earthly powers, that word nourishes us and sustains us to eternal life. And the time in the wilderness is painful, but it's short. The time in the wilderness is short, but eternity is long. And so, brother and sister, let go. Let go of the things of this earth. Let go of what you cannot keep. Take hold of what you cannot lose. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen.